Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be reading from verses 47 through 50 today. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 13 has been giving us a number of different parables to describe the final judgment that is coming. And now with this seventh and last parable in this chapter, we look at the description that he gives us of the kingdom of heaven as being like a dragnet. In other words, now Jesus has gone from talking about farming to talking about fishing. I had the unenviable job of preaching to a bunch of fishermen from this text one time, and I'm not a fisherman myself. And so if any of you really are and I make mistakes, please forgive me for that. But Jesus is not talking about sport fishing. He's not talking about taking your rod and your reel and going down and getting in your boat and having a good time fishing. They call it fishing. They don't call it catching, you know. What these men are involved in doing in this parable is catching. So maybe we ought not to call it fishing so much. They use a drag net. And this net, this parable of the drag net involves the teaching about the judgment that's to come at the end of the age and the separation of all men into two camps, the saved and the lost. And so Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a drag net which was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore. Let's remember, Jesus' disciples, many of his disciples, were fishermen by trade. And they fished in many different ways. We know later on in the gospel that the apostle Peter is told to go down to the seashore and to cast in a line and to pull up the first fish that he catches. But that's not the way that Peter made a living as a fisherman. It would be a little bit hard, unless you were involved in tournaments with multi-million dollar purses, to be able to make a living catching a single fish time after time. And so they use nets. Sometimes, as for example, after the resurrection of Jesus, they took a boat out into the Sea of Galilee and they would cast the net over the side of the boat. Here they use a net that's called a drag net. Now, they were fishing in the Sea of Galilee, which is the place where you would find about 25 different varieties of fish in Israel. And they are using this net that's about 6 feet tall and about 100 yards long. And the way in which this was done, and it's still done the same way in the world today, Deb and I had the opportunity in the 1970s to see some folks in the Mediterranean using a drag net in exactly the same way described here in Scripture. What they would do is they would drive a post into the sand and attach one end of the rope that is attached to this net on it. And the net's about 6 feet tall. On the top of the net are cork floaters, and on the bottom of the net are weights. And they would take a boat out and stretch the net out as far as it would go, and once it reached its end, they would sweep around with that net, and there would be some guys standing on the shore. They would catch the other end of the rope and begin to pull the net together so that pretty soon that whole net is dragged together in one place, and they would back up the shoreline and drag the net on shore. Now, the problem with fishing like that is you can't discriminate about the type of fish that you catch with that sort of net. You can't just say, now, wait a minute, little fish, stay out of the net. We only want to catch big fish with this net. You can't say, stay out of the net, you types of fish that we know are not really very good to eat. You just drag everything, and whatever is caught is dragged up on shore. And that's what these men are doing. In the parable, these fishermen drag the net up on shore, and it's got all kinds of fish inside. Now, sometimes some of these fishermen would look for a school of fish, and they would try to set the net where there was a school and bring the school in, but you still catch all types of fish in this net. This parable is a description of the casting of the gospel net from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming until the time of His second coming. It's the entire age of the church, and it's the spread of the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel described under this dragnet parable. And it catches all kinds of fish, all kinds of people throughout time and throughout history. And then Jesus goes on and says, "And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away." As I said, you couldn't distinguish between the good and the bad while the net is being drawn in. But once the fish are on shore and you begin to, at that point, go through them, then you can determine what's good and what's bad. Now, these men were Jews, and they knew the Old Testament dietary laws about fishing. In Leviticus 11, it says, "These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat." Those were the clean fish. But there were unclean fish and unclean things in the rivers as well. And these were the bad fish that would have been thrown out by these fishermen. Leviticus 11 goes on and says, "But in all the seas or in the rivers, all that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water, or any living thing that which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you." And so, you could eat, if you were a conscientious Jew in Jesus' day, you could eat trout and bass and fish like that, but you couldn't eat catfish. And you couldn't eat shark, and you couldn't eat octopus or squid or calamari. You couldn't eat crawfish. You couldn't eat lots of things that Cajuns like to eat. The good thing is, most of us are in here saying, "Boy, we're really glad for Peter's sheet vision in the book of Acts." Because in that sheet vision, Peter saw all kinds of animals and things, and he was told that he could eat them. And that's true. We can. We certainly can. You know why certain things were clean and certain things were unclean? I think the bottom line is to teach Israel that they are to distinguish in every single area of life things that God would have them to do and things that God would not have them to do. And so, even when it came down to what you put on your plate, there were certain things you could eat and certain things you could not eat. In general, the things that you could not eat were animals and birds and perhaps even fish who ate carrion, or in the case of the fish that were bottom feeders, essentially, that ate whatever died and floated to the bottom and they sort of scooped it up. As far as the birds were concerned, you couldn't eat anything that killed other birds or anything that ate something that was dead, like vultures. As far as the animals were concerned, you couldn't eat the carnivores, things that killed and ate other things, but you could eat the herbivores, the cows and the sheep and so on. And so there's this distinction that God gives, and there's a distinction in the fish. Some are good, they have scales. Some are bad, they don't have scales. Sharks don't have scales, couldn't eat a shark. Which I guess kind of rules out some of the seafood places today. And these fishermen bring everything in, and they begin to go through the net. And they say, "These will keep," and they put them in vessels, and the others they throw away. And the throwing away is seen as being thrown into an oven in this place. And so after they've made all the separation, then the catch is weighed as to what it is. Now, Jesus gives his interpretation here. But before we get to his interpretation, let me ask you this question. Why is it that the gospel, if it is truly preached, catches people that are not saved? Think about that for just a minute. The gospel is this dragnet. It's being proclaimed throughout history, and the kingdom of God is then drawn in, and we find within the kingdom some who are not converts. But if the gospel is truly proclaimed, and the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Nothing added to Christ. Christ and Christ alone for salvation. If that's truly proclaimed, how is it that the kingdom and the church can find within its bounds men who are not converted? As someone said, this parable deals with those who are caught by the great gospel net. All kinds, all conditions of men are swept into its meshes, but there are two classes. Here on earth, they're mixed together. In the outward body of the church, in the outward kingdom of God, they confess and profess faith. But some are hypocrites, some are sham Christians, some are mere adherents to the church. And the thing we need to recognize is even church discipline exercised faithfully cannot rid the church of all of the sham Christians. That will only happen on the final day of judgment. Because some people are really good at hiding what they're actually like. Well, why in the world would anybody be a member of a church if he's not a Christian? Well, there are all kinds of different reasons. Some people are told when they change jobs and move to a new town, you need to go to this church and become a member of this church because that's where all your business contacts will be. And so you join that church because that's where you're going to do business. Some come to church and join the church because they're having problems at home. The husband's a drunk or the wife is unfaithful. And so the other spouse decides, I've got a burden here and something needs to be done about that. What should I do? I should go to church. And so they come for a wrong reason to get rid of whatever that happens to be in the way of a burden and yet do not come to Christ at the same time. They come for a soothing of conscience. Because they feel guilty, and yet they never truly come to the Lord Jesus. And some are just plain good at taking the church for a ride. As a pastor, I've encountered a few of those. They usually call on Saturday afternoon or Saturday evening when all of the government offices are closed, so you can't check up on them. And they usually say something along the lines of, my car just broke down while I'm going through town and I'm on my way to this, that, or the other. I have to get there right away. Could you give me money? Now, there have been times that those are legitimate things. And there have been times where I know that they're not. I had one fellow call one time when I was pastoring a church in Tennessee. Called on a Saturday afternoon and said he was at the bus station and his sister had just passed away in Oklahoma City and he needed a bus ticket. Could we help? It just so happened in that particular town that the Salvation Army had a hotline. It was unpublicized, but a hotline for churches to call to check up on people that were taking advantage of churches. The reason I know about it is it was one digit different from my home phone number. And I had gotten a few of those calls myself before we discovered what that was. So I called on this Saturday afternoon, and lo and behold, there was somebody there at the Salvation Army. And when I mentioned the man's name, the fellow on the phone said to me, who died this time? And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, his mother's died, his father's died, his brother's died, his sister's died, his aunt's died, his uncle's died. And if you are foolish enough to give him money and leave, then he'll go across the street and go to the bar and he'll drink it up. If you buy him a bus ticket, he'll get on the bus, and when you leave, he'll get off the bus, cash in the bus ticket, go across the street and drink it up. So I called him back. This was back in the ancient days, young people. This was back when there were public phones. Bums didn't have cell phones, okay? This was back when you could find a phone on a wall in a public place, and not only could you find one, but you could call that phone. Can't do that today. Even if you find one of those things, you can't call a public phone today. Well, I could actually call this guy back at the bus station. I called him back, and I said, "Aha, I caught you." And what he said over the phone melted the lines. A sailor would have blushed at what this man said to me over the telephone because he had been caught in his scam. So there's some people that are really good at that. Another church that I pastored, a fellow came and told us outright. He said, "I was in prison, I just got out, and I've gotten a job in Texas, and they put me up at the casino here in Lake Charles, and I don't get my next paycheck. I don't get my first paycheck for 2 weeks, and I need some money to tide me over." And he ended up taking us for a total of $600. Took the deacon's fund for some money, and he took some of the individual deacons for some money, and he was good at it because this guy could have passed a presbytery examination. He had studied on the internet what the Reformed faith was, and when we began to ask him questions, he knew the answers. And we never saw him again. So some people are like that. There are people out there that will pretend to be Christians for their own benefit. And they will get caught up in this net, and they will use the church, and they will use Christianity for whatever purpose, because it makes them feel good, or because it meets some emotional need, or because it's good for business, or whatever it happens to be, but they are not converted. And sometimes we cannot distinguish between a true Christian and a sham Christian who's really good at hiding himself. But God can. And so on the final day, those that we have not been able to distinguish as being false Christians will be separated out by the angels, as Jesus says, and they will be cast into the furnace of fire. The same type of response that we see at the end of the parable of the wheat and the tares. The Son of Man will send out His angels. They will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In both the parables, whether it's the reapers or the fishermen, they're the angels, and they separate the wicked out from among the just. And the point of the parables is simply this. At the end of your life, there is only one of two possible outcomes. You either go to heaven or you go to hell. And there is no third alternative. There is no purgatory. There is no reincarnation. There is no second chance. What you get in this life is all that you've got. At the end of this life, you face judgment. At the end of the age, there is judgment. The difference between this parable and the parable of the wheat and the tares is the parable of the wheat and the tares talks about the joys of heaven and the punishment of hell. This only talks about the punishment of hell. Eternal punishment in hell. Don't hear many sermons about hell these days. And yet, when you look at the parables of Jesus and look at the teaching of Jesus, someone said Jesus spoke more about hell than He did about heaven, and that's true. Statistically, He did. He spoke more about hell to warn people about that because He was living in a day and an age in which people thought that they were okay, in which people thought that just because I am a religious person, I must be all right. Just because I go to synagogue, just because I go to church, I must be okay. And Jesus had to warn people about hell because you're not okay simply because you're sitting in this pew today. The only entrance into heaven is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you come through Him only by faith alone. And that's it. Simple message. The alternative is hell. The furnace of fire. It's the eternal fire that he spoke of at the end of the parable of the separation of the sheep from the goats in Matthew 25, when it says, he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And you remember how Jesus in Mark chapter 9 spoke to his disciples and said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he went on and said, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, Jesus was not inventing something new and saying what he said. He was quoting Isaiah the prophet. The very end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, as we have this beautiful poetic description of all things coming to an end, then we have a very bleak description of those that are lost. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Anybody here ever spent much time in a garbage dump? I guess that's me. Ah, a couple of folks. I had a friend who had a pistol when I was a teenager, and the only place we could go to shoot was the local garbage dump. We could find lots of bottles and cans to shoot at, and there was the garbage back there that would stop the bullets so they didn't go everywhere else. And so one summer I spent a lot of time in this wonderfully aromatic place known as a garbage dump. Now, when you go to a garbage dump, depending on where you are, sometimes you see rotting animals and maggots crawling all over them. That's the worm that does not die. It's these maggots crawling all over these dead things. And if you've ever been around tires that have caught on fire, then you've got this beautiful description of the fire that is not quenched. You can't put a burning tire out. It's going to burn and burn and burn and burn. Right outside of Jerusalem, there was a valley, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, that became known as Gehenna. And Jesus used it over and over again and spoke of it as a picture of hell. Because you could stand at the edge of that valley and look down into it, and you could see the corpses of animals that had been dumped into the valley with maggots crawling all over them, and you could see smoldering fires that would not apparently go out. And Jesus spoke of hell in terms of something that people could practically step out of their doors and see in Jerusalem. Hell's a lot worse than that. Because there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, as the Bible says. Now, this weeping and wailing is not the shedding of sin, of tears because of some sin that you've committed and you're repentant over that sin. That's the type of tears that Peter shed after he had denied Jesus three times. And the Bible says, so he went out and wept bitterly. But that was tears of repentance. Is not the type of tears that you shed because you are offended and hurt by the fact that men offend God. David, in Psalm 119, said, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. David cried tears like rivers, because men were in rebellion against God. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the tears that you cry because you know that you'll be separated from a loved one for a period of time. Ephesian elders came out to hear Paul as he was on his way back to Jerusalem, and Paul announced to them that they would never see him again in this life. And these folks fell down and kissed Paul, and they grabbed them around the knees, and they didn't want to let them go, and they wept because they knew they would not see him again in that life. It's not the type of tears that Hannah cried because she was persecuted by the other wife of her husband, and she couldn't have any children. It's not the type of tears that Ahab cried because he was pouting over the fact that he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard. And it took his wicked wife basically putting out a contract on Naboth to accomplish what he wanted. But he cried these tears of pity. It's not that. It's not the type of tears that Esau cried over the loss of his blessing and birthright. For Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me, me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. His crying was not a repentant crying. His crying was over the loss of something he thought he should have had. It's not the weeping over the loss through death of a loved one, as the Israelites did when they wept for 30 days at Moses' death. This weeping and wailing is an inconsolable, never-ending wretchedness. It's an utter, everlasting, hopeless crying. It's totally different from the picture that you get in Hollywood of hell. In Hollywood, the picture of hell is that people are there and they are really enjoying kind of basking in the heat. And they're there with all their buddies, and so they've got a drinking party going on. And they like to somehow or other, unbiblically, come up and persecute people that are alive. That's the way Hollywood presents hell. It's kind of like a party. It's not really too bad, you know, just a little suffering now and then. The Bible presents an unending crying from those who are in hell. Never going to stop. Never going to stop. By way of contrast, what's awaiting us as Christians is described in Revelation 21, verse 4, when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, and it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Christians, there are lots of things in this life that cause us to cry. There are times when we weep tears and we feel that we can't be consoled, and yet we are through Christ. But there is a day coming when every tear you've ever cried will be wiped away, and there will be no more need ever again for crying. Not at all. Endless joy in the presence of Jesus Christ forever. These folks, however, are looking forward to gnashing of teeth, this excruciating pain, this frenzied anger that will never come to an end. Revelation 14, it talks about, it says, "The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" You see, eternal life runs along the same length of time as everlasting punishment. These will go away into everlasting punishment, Jesus said, of the goats, but of the sheep, he said, and these, but the righteous, into eternal life. Same duration. So who's going to be punished? Well, obviously, though it's not in the parable, those who do not know God and who do not worship Jesus Christ. But in the parable, it's talking about those who outwardly adhere to the church but have never been converted. Those who do not adhere to the Lord Jesus Christ in any way. Those who have merely made some type of outward external profession but have no faith in Christ for salvation. That's what he's talking about. Like the ones we've talked about in the parable of the sower, the wayside hearers who have hard hearts, the stony ground hearers who are just shallow, who have no root in Christ, the thorny ground hearers who love worldly pleasures, who love their goods and their things and their stuff in this life more than they love God. So what's the parable say to us? It says to us that you and I are those who are fishermen during our lifetimes. That we are to see that we are spreading that gospel net far and wide. And we are to see that we seek to bring men and women and children to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the while knowing and warning them, there is a day of judgment coming, and the only entrance into heaven is through Jesus Christ alone. And the only way you get into Jesus Christ is through faith alone. Warning them that a day is coming when the wicked shall be removed from the righteous and cast forever into hell. And so we cast the net wide. We seek to bring in all that we can, knowing that it is Christ and His angels who shall do the true separation at the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, this